I think in the first half of our marriage, we didn't experience a lot of conflict at all, honestly. For us, I guess it sounds kind of stereotypical or whatever, but after having children, and especially after having Cohen, you know, having a child with special needs and medical, you know, complex things going on, the weight we were carrying was different, and the weight that each of us carried was different. And I think that's probably the first time where we felt more of a division.
The track record we built in being able to voice things and to know that we're not going to let them rest, we're gonna figure it out together, it gives you a confidence to know that, hey, we can talk about this. I can trust that she's not going to go off the deep end, or that, you know, it's going to, you know, we trust each other in that regard.
Day in and day out, you got to deal with sharing your life with somebody. As a Christian, I have to address my shortcomings. I can't walk away from them. I have a, you know, responsibility to my kids and to Maria, and there will be conflict, and we are in need of to be dependent on the Holy Spirit and on the Lord to lead us. And God's put us in this marriage to conform us to Himself.
It's a lot of confession on your own part. It's a lot of forgiveness, you know, because there's some things that just don't solve themselves in a week or two or even a year or two. As your faith matures, you realize, you know, I've been forgiven a lot by God.
You know, there's been discoveries in our life and about each other, and she forgives me. She doesn't hold any of those against me. She doesn't bring those things back up. We have the ability to respond in a way that non-believers in our society don't, and that we can respond with hope and joy, because it's not just based on our current circumstances. You know, so I think that, again, it's a matter of perspective. I think that what we look at in our marriage is not that we haven't gone through difficult seasons and difficult trials. The reason that we can, you know, continue to have a good marriage and continue to laugh and have a good time in it is that our perspective is towards Christ.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Chris, and I'm the campus pastor at our Harrison Bridge campus. And it's my opportunity to be with you, which I'm excited about. I'm excited about being able to take our one series just one step further. So why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you have one that looks like this, that's around you, that's going to be on page 706. And we'll get there in just a second. As you get ready, let me just catch us up to where we have been thus far. So week one, Bill talked about oneness. And I think he gave us 241 or 42 oneness killers and oneness joiners together, something like that. And here's what I want to say. It felt like that because there's so much wisdom coming at us. So let me just encourage you that we don't expect us all to grab that at one blush. I can't. So we've tried to make every opportunity for you to be able to find it. So teaching app, website, YouTube, podcast, sermon summaries, community groups and their questions, all those things are the way to work through this material. So we know it's a lot, but it's very, very important. Week two, he talked about oneness is not achieved by sameness. It's uniqueness. That is uniqueness in our gender and uniqueness in our marital roles. And when that's joined together, then we're able to finally achieve oneness together in our marriage as we live towards each other. And he mentioned a book that we wanted to make sure you knew was available. It's available at our campuses. It's available online if you want to grab it. It's called Love That Lasts, and it's by Gary and Betsy Ricucci. Great reference for you. It's not overwhelming, something that you can do, and it's very simple and straightforward and a very helpful resource. So this week, I want to take on the theme of redemption. And really what I want to do is I just want to try to encourage you in any way that I can. It's like taking a big drink of cold water if you're thirsty, and refresh us in the truth that there is redemption that's offered to us and to our marriages. So hopefully it'll be encouraging to you. Let's look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, and let's begin in verse 31. We're going to look at a couple verses there see what it has for us. As the scriptures say, verse 31, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery. Stop. If you have a Bible, underline it, circle it, star it, square it, whatever you got to do. And you say, it's not my Bible, I don't care, do it anyway, right? That's our key word. If you're using a device, hold your finger on it long enough to where it highlights it so that you know this is key word for us today. This is where our ideas are going to just surround and kind of circle this word mystery. Why does he use the word mystery to describe oneness? That's a good question. Not because what he is saying is unintelligible or unknowable, or that you have to have an extremely high IQ in order to be able to understand what he's talking about. That's not what he means. Nor is he saying that it's cloudy, it's mysterious, it's cloudy, and if you just get enough clues, then you might finally be able to arrive at the truth. He's not giving that to us either. Here's what he's saying by using the word mystery. What he's telling us is that oneness is so significant that any full description would fall short of the amazing nature of two people becoming one. It somehow wouldn't be worthy of describing it if we try to go into detail. So mystery here is the fact that two different people, okay, two different distinct folks with different backgrounds and families and histories and preferences and experiences and thoughts and ideas and strengths and weaknesses and personalities and instincts and dreams and goals. You get the picture, different people. The fact that those two different people could actually come together and no longer form two distinct people but form one new person. That in and of itself is mysterious. It's amazing. The fact that two people can go from thinking about themselves only to not having a thought that did not include the other one in it. As simple as going and standing in the grocery store in front of all of the granola bar options, which is overwhelming, right? You've been in the grocery store and you're like, I don't even know where to begin, right? You're thinking, what do I like? What does my spouse like? All the way down to the bedroom. The most intimate of moments with you and your spouse. Never to have a thought of yourself only. Always with the other person. It's mysterious in the way two people can come together to form someone new. Now, I want to be very clear about what we're not saying about mystery. What we're not saying about oneness. And it's this. We're not saying that oneness is romance. Okay? Very important. Oneness is not romance. The strength of your marriage is not determined by the strength of your romance. And herein lies the problem with our culture, because our culture says that love is defined as romance. Love is defined as the emotions or the feelings deep down inside of us that we have for the other person. Because we think that those emotions, that romance that we have, fuels our marriage. And the more romance you have, the stronger the marriage will be. That's actually not the case. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who has had a huge influence on me in his writing over the years, who was a pastor and a theologian, he said it this way. He said, it's not your love that sustains your marriage. The marriage sustains your love. See, he's going to diametrically opposite from where our culture is. Our culture says romance and those feelings is what fuels your commitment to each other. He's saying your commitment to each other does the opposite. And the truth is that we think the mystery or the magic in our relationships is romance. And so what that means is that we have become committed to romance, not the other person. And if we can't find it, if we can't experience it, then something must be wrong. So when I get the opportunity to work with some couples, they'll come and they'll say, I just don't love him like I used to. Matter of fact, I don't think I love him at all. She'll say, yeah, I mean, I used to have these feelings for him, but I just don't have those anymore. Here's what I would say. Largely, that doesn't matter. I mean, you're like, okay, are you an idiot? You're saying that feelings don't matter in a marriage. Okay, it's a slight exaggeration, but not totally. Here's what they're saying. What they're saying is, unless I have that feeling in the pit of my stomach, then I don't love them, which means we should go our separate ways. That's what the culture's telling us. It's not what the Bible's telling us at all. As a matter of fact, what I think is the theme of the entire Old Testament and maybe even the entire Bible is this idea that rests on the word chesed. Hesed is this idea of revealing God's nature and what he, and how he acts. And it's translated lots of different ways in our Bibles. Covenant love, covenant keeping love. I think the one I love the most that I think is really appropriate in our context is loyal love. Even in the way that it's translated, it's not just love, because when you and I hear love, we push it through our understanding and we think feelings. We think romance. It's not what the Bible's telling us. The Bible's telling us that love is about loyalty to the other. And as Bonhoeffer would say, the loyalty to each other is what helps us grow towards each other. One of the best places where this concept is fleshed out is Psalm 136. I would recommend it to you to go read after today. It's one of those really interesting psalms because it's antiphonal. And what that means is the leader would say the first line and then everybody else would say the second line. They would say it back. So we did that in my family this week. I read the first line. My family responded by reading the second line. And the second line for each is the same, happens to be the same in this entire psalm. So it goes like this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Remember that one? It's the refrain. Give thanks to the God of God. His faithful or his steadfast or his loyal love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His faithful or his steadfast or his loyal love endures forever. Here's the point. It is out of the soil of loyalty and steadfastness and faithfulness and rugged commitment to each other that romance and feelings bloom, not the other way around. So it's not romance. Second thing that it's not, that we're not saying this mystery is it's not duty. All right? It's not duty. It's not much more helpful to say that duty is better than romance, really, because here's what I would encourage you guys. Go home to your spouse today and say, hey, I know our marriage isn't great, but I am bound by duty to you. Let's shake it out, right? Shake it out, right? And then she's going to just melt and go, oh, I love you so much, right? No, she's not going to do that. She's going to go, really? How romantic, you know? Duty isn't the source of it either, because we can either be committed to romance or we can be committed to duty. That's not the way the scripture describes it. It's committed to each other. It's loyal faithfulness and love and commitment to each other, to the other person. Not because it's easy, not because it's clean, but because that's what love is. That's what the mystery is. But there's more to mystery than just oneness. Okay, and he says it right below it. So Paul's about to infuse us with meaning as to what marriage is. He's going to infuse it with meaning. If it didn't have meaning up to this point, it will. So I want to read 31 again just to make sure we're with the flow, and then we'll go on to 32. Here's 31. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration or a picture of the way Christ and the church are one. Did you see it? Did you see how he infused meaning into marriage in that line? Marriage has meaning because it is an illustration, or it's a picture of something else. Now, as much as I love the picture that I have on the wallpaper of my phone, it's of me and my three boys. We were in D.C. this summer, and we went to a museum, and we stood in front of the Berlin Wall, a portion of the Berlin Wall that they have now in D.C. on display. And we stood there and we took a picture. Love that picture. When I see it, it caused me to smile. It's my son's, right? Love that idea. But that picture, that illustration only has meaning if my boys are real. So I have experienced them. I did experience them there. And I am experiencing them now. And I will experience them later as I go home and as I dominate them in ping pong, because I'm the undisputed family champion and have yet to be beat. And I want my sons to hear it and know it, because they will beat me before long. I promise you, they're getting better. Right? So it's the representation of them. That's why that picture has meaning and value. Paul tells us here that our marriages are not primarily about us. They are about something greater. They point to something far greater than ourselves. They point to what Christ has done for us in the gospel to redeem us from our sin, from the power of our sin, from the penalty that lies waiting for us if we die in our sins without hope that is coming through Jesus Christ. That's the primary reason our marriages exist, for something besides our marriages. Now, for most of us, our marriages exist for one of three reasons, not the one I just mentioned, three other reasons. And for many of us, our marriages exist for you. So you're thinking, I mean, as long as I'm happy, as long as my needs, physical needs and emotional needs are met, then I think our marriage is doable. I think it's good. Now, for others of you, say, no, I'm not like that. Don't put me in that category. I'm more over here. And as long as my spouse is happy, as long as their physical and emotional needs are being met, then, and she's happy, or he's happy, then our marriage is good. And some of you say, no, wait, that's even short. So not me, not them. It's actually both of us. So you say the collective we of our marriage, the unit. As long as our unit is functioning well, as long as we are both in the same level of happiness and find fulfillment with each other, then our marriage is going well. And here's what I would say. It progressively got better, but it's still far short. Here's why. Because if happiness is the standard by which we judge a healthy marriage, if it's the thing that tips us over the edge, as in something that is functioning like it should, then it'll never reach that, because the reality is marriage is intertwined with disappointment. We are disappointed by those we're with, and we will disappoint those that we're with. The marriage is never designed to bear the weight of you, your happiness, or your spouse's happiness, or the collective duo happiness. It will actually collapse underneath that weight, because it's not designed to stand up under that pressure. So if you bring in expectations and dreams and longings and desires and wishes and needs, and you put them all in that marriage is going to leave you empty, because it can't hold up under it. It's only meant to put those dreams and desires and expectations and needs onto God, because He's the only one that can bear up underneath them. That's why He designed marriage, not to take those from Him, but to give us a picture of what it's like to put them on Him. See? Now, I know that sounds a bit crazy. For me to suggest that your marriage is not about you, that my marriage is not about us, you're like, I don't even know. That sounds so religious and God talk. I don't even know what that means. No worries. We're going to see how it can look very practically. So, look up in verse 25. So, what does it mean that our marriages are a picture or an illustration not designed to collapse underneath all of our dreams and expectations and needs? Verse 25, let's look what it says. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up His life for her. Why did He do it? Why did He give His life up for her? Verse 26, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to Himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she would be holy and without fault. So why did Jesus come to redeem us? To create people who are in His image, who love and follow Him, who become holy. Followers of His, the way He's taught us to live. That's the reason He came to redeem us, right? So, I have a question for you, first of three. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than happy? What if God designed marriage not primarily for you to collapse all of your expectations on in order to make you happy, but to make you holy? Now, that is probably as opposite of what our culture would say about marriage as there could be anything said. What if He designed it to make you holy? Huh. What if your relationship isn't as much about you and your spouse as it is about you and God? What if your marriage is like a laboratory for the Holy Spirit to work in you and on you to conform you to the image of Jesus? A laboratory. In other words, the best conditions for it. What if challenges, joys, struggles, failures, celebrations, disappointments, all those things that we experience in marriage are designed to draw us closer to Him and to grow our character? That would be an amazing thought. Here's the thing. We can't leave it at what if, because we just read in 25 and 26, we just read that the reason He came to redeem us is to make us holy, and He gave us marriage as a primary tool to make us holy. So I don't really think there's much debate. Let me recommend another book to you real quickly. It's called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. It's an excellent book. This is the primary theme of the book. I would really encourage you to get that and read it, because it's asking this question: what if He made marriage for my holiness more than my happiness? And he works that theme all the way through. It's a great read, and I think it'll be helpful. Because marriage is this. Marriage is invasive. And it's the most invasive relationship that you can experience. So because it's the most invasive relationship you can experience, it exposes you. It exposes the real you, who you really are. I read this quote not long ago, and I loved it. It said, "One of the best wedding gifts God gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse." Had there been a card attached to it, it would have said, "Here's to helping you discover what you're really like." It's so true, right? I mean, marriage is like this huge spotlight shining down on you into the deepest parts of your heart. If you're married for any length of time to anyone of any sort of closeness, then the real you is going to be exposed. It's inevitable, which is why it's one of the best tools that God has invented in order to cause us to be holy. So it confronts us with that truth, and the idea is it's meant to draw us to Him. To say no to the sin that it exposes and yes to the righteousness that He's bringing to us. Right? I mean, this happened to me early on in our marriage. We were living in Powdersville, and less than a year in, and I thought I was doing pretty well as a husband. And we come home one day, and Gina and I are having an argument. And I soon realized that I was losing the argument, and I didn't like that. And then I realized that the problem was actually with me, not just a difference that we had. You know, we weren't able to just say, "Oh, differences," right? No, it was me. So this argument got turned in on me, and I didn't like it, and I felt like I was being pinned into a corner. So I had this thought, and it was a thought that I'd never had before. It was, "You're going to lose this argument unless you go after her," right? And some of you think, "You're terribly awful. You do the same thing. Stop it. Stop being so holy." You know that you know. See, spouses are the ones who can actually hurt their spouses more than anybody else in the world, because you're the closest to them. And I thought, I mean, if I go at her and she's coming at me, then I might have a chance. So I did. And I will never forget, as long as I have memory, the look on her face. She looked at me and started to cry, and she said, "Why would you ever say that?" And she turned around and walked off, and I won the argument, but I lost. See, what had happened to me was I went into new territory that I had never been in before, and the new territory was I can hurt her like nobody else can. You see how gross that is? How wicked that is? How selfish that is? And see, it wasn't until that point that I had ever really come to terms with what was inside of me. This was the woman, and is the woman, that I would have died for 100 times over on Groundhog Day. I mean, right in front of the bus. And I wanted to hurt her. If you're married any length of time, you've done that too. And yet, I had to go and repent. Repent to say, "Please, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to do those things. I love you." Yeah. Exposes us. Any situation that intensely confronts our selfishness, like marriage, has enormous value. Because the worst thing we can do is to give ourselves fully to ourselves. the worst thing you and I can do is give ourselves fully to ourselves, because we will poison ourselves and we will poison those around us. Which is why marriage is not designed to give ourselves to ourselves. It's designed for us to be able to give ourselves away as we grow into Christ-likeness. Well, another way that marriage becomes greater than ourselves that we just saw is it teaches us truth. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about this grand theme of redemption. So here's what I want to do. I want to point out a few of those grand themes and just see where it stands for us. The first one is grace. Grand theme of redemption, grace. This is what marriage can teach us about who God is and about how he acts. You ever wondered about grace and why we need it? Here's why we need it. You and I are more sinful than we could ever imagine. We're more sinful than we could ever imagine. Now, do you believe that? You believe you are more sinful than you could ever imagine? Is that offensive to you to hear that? I mean, if you don't believe it, and if it is offensive, it may be one of the reasons why you're not experiencing oneness in your marriage. Paul talks about this in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. I have a slide for you. I want to show it to you, and it says this. This is a trustworthy saying. In other words, this is not an exaggeration or false humility, and everyone should accept it, okay? This is what he's going to tell us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and, he says, I am the worst of them all. Now, I do not think that Paul is trying to objectively compare himself with everyone else on the planet. So I don't think his focus is on the exterior. I think his focus is on the interior. He's talking about what goes on inside of him. He's a student of his own heart. So he knows that his heart is darker and more awful and proud and selfish and self-exalting and rebellious, and given the right circumstances, he knows that he was capable of the worst sins, full of the grossest of motives. And as far as he could tell, he was the worst sinner he knew. You ever think of yourself that way? As far as I know, I'm the worst sinner I know, because you look somewhere down deep in your heart. You ever think of that? If you don't, then maybe it's that you've not come to the ends of who you are and the need for grace. Now, pause here. Does the idea that you may be the worst sinner that you know, or that you're far more sinful than you could ever imagine, does that depress you? Does that discourage you? Does that cause you to go, I mean, well, what's the point then? Right? Then if so, you have misunderstood the truth. You misunderstood grace because of what he says in the next verse. This is what he says. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. See, here's what's happening. Two things grow larger and larger for Paul. The immensity of his sinfulness in light of God's holiness that grows in his mind and understanding. He realizes how more sinful he is the more he understands God's holiness. But the other thing that grows is this: God's limitless mercy, his grace, his undeserved and unearned favor that is given to him in the face of his sin. When that grows as well, then you are able to plummet the depths of grace. Then you're able to understand what he's trying to offer us and what he's done and is doing for us. When those two things loom large for us, we're desperate for it. We don't deserve it. And marriage can expose that like nothing else. The second theme of redemption, and there's two parts to it because they're intertwined, is this. It's repentance and forgiveness. These two things go together. Repentance is the admitting or the confessing or the turning away from our sins. And forgiveness is taking the sin off of us. He forgives us by taking the sin off of us and onto himself. Another way of saying it is this. He absorbs our sin that is infinitely offensive to him because he is infinite. He absorbs it and takes it into himself. And he does not return that evil back to us or that sin back to us. What he does, though, is he gives us what we do not have, what we cannot earn, what we cannot receive without him, and that is his righteousness. So he takes our sin away from us and he returns righteousness to us in exchange. That's repentance and forgiveness that you and I get to experience when we experience grace in the gospel. But the third theme, I think, that marriage teaches us about God and his actions is that he's self-sacrificing. So again, Philippians 2, that I can't seem to get away from, that has just really gotten a hold of me as of late, since the summer, I guess, is probably because it's the essence of Christianity. That's really probably why it won't let me go. It's the essence of Christianity because Jesus, though he was God, made himself nothing and took on himself the form of a slave. God took on the form of a slave to and for us. Now, be careful. He did this not because he was slave worthy. He was not slave worthy. Or even worse, he did not do this because we were sacrifice worthy. He did this because we are desperate. There is no hope without him. And so he sacrificed himself for us in desperation, hopeless, in need of him. That's what he did. Now, here's what happens. So marriage teaches us who God is and how he acts, these great themes of redemption. But then here's the kicker. Don't miss this. It also teaches us then that we get to live those themes of redemption out with our spouse. So we get to grant grace to our spouse. And the reason we're able to give grace to them is because we know of how sinful we are. We do not stand above them in judgment of them, thinking of ourselves better than them. We're able to say, hey, I'm the worst of sinners, so I can freely give you grace because surely you're not as bad as I am. You see that? Not only that, but we have to become highly skilled people at repentance. We've got to become skilled at repenting, not just saying, I'm sorry. You know, it's like forcing your child to say, I'm sorry, and they go, I'm sorry, right? They don't mean that. It was just a lot of times what it is in marriage. You're like, oh, I don't want these bad consequences, so I'm sorry. I said I'm sorry. What do you want from me, right? No, we're talking about true, heartfelt repentance, the way we describe what it means to repent to God, turning away from it. But then that gives us this opportunity. The opportunity it provides for us is to forgive. It is to not return the pain that you have been given, but to absorb the pain. That's what forgiveness is. So I was thinking about it this past week. It means being like the palmetto tree that's on a bunch of your cars and our flag and a bunch of your clothes, right? The trees were used in forts in the Revolutionary War so that when the cannonballs were shot at them, they were soft enough to absorb, but they were strong enough to keep it from causing so much damage. So there's a sense in which you and I have to become like those. We absorb the pain that has been given us by our spouse. We don't take it in and then hold it in and start to mull around and think how we can give it back to them in a way that would be contoured just painfully for them, right? No, we take it and we do with it the only thing that we can do, and that is give it to the one who can bear it. You can't bear under all that pain. You have to give it away to him. And certainly not back to your spouse. And then we get to fall in love with sacrificing ourselves for each other rather than being served. Do nothing, it says, out of selfish ambition. Forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. What would happen? What would happen if our marriages were characterized by grace and repentance and forgiveness and self-sacrifice? I mean, we'd call them redeemed marriages, wouldn't we? So let's get as practical as we possibly can. Can we? I want to introduce to you a bit of a framework for you to understand possibly where you are. And I want you to try to self-identify with this. We've given you a slide of the common stages or the phases of marriage itself. And see where you are. Now, this isn't a timeline or anything like that, though it may be. Any of them can off-ramp onto crisis. But just to see where you are, let me describe them where you are. So most of our relationships, most of our marriages started out in the phase we might call infatuation, right? You become kind of infatuated with it. So you met at college, you met downtown, you went for a run, you met at church, and you come back and you say, oh, I met someone, right? And so you go tell women, you go tell your girlfriends, hey, I met somebody. And they're like, oh, what's he like? Tell us what is he like. You know, they kind of get in close and they feel real interested. The guys are like, hey, I met someone. And his friends are like, cool. Yeah. Like, no, I mean, I may have met the one. And they're like, yeah, cool, fine. And the guy's like, hey, I don't need those losers anymore. I have a goddess who's waiting for me. It's called infatuation, right? You express these physical symptoms that, you know, pupils dilating, hands shaking, sweaty palms. You should go to the emergency room. You're like, no, I met somebody. And everybody goes, no problem, right? They understand. Yeah. So you get this infatuation, and then you get married, right? No, it's not that bad. You get married, and you've never really had an argument, and then he commits the ultimate sin early on in your marriage, very, very soon in your marriage. And you thought an offense that he can never give you, and that's he left the toilet seat up, right? And you weep. He's like, why could you hurt me so deeply, right? He's such a barbarian. He's like, oh, I promise I'll never do it in the next 50 years of marriage. I will never do that again, right? You kiss, you make up, and you go, hey, this marriage thing, we got it whipped. I don't know what's everybody else's problem. It's easy, right? And then you go into this idea, after you move from he's semi-perfect, I didn't say perfect, semi-perfect, she's a goddess, you go into another phase called distraction, right? And distraction being defined is children. It's kids, right? When you get kids, you become officially distracted. Not that I don't love my kids, I do love my kids, and I mean, I said earlier, I can't get enough of them, but that is a lie. You know, I can get a little bit of enough of them, right? But I love them to death. So one of the things that Gina and I do is we'll sit with young couples and we'll work through some issues with them. We'll help them and try to give them some guidance early on in their marriage just because we stepped in it enough. And it always humors me. That's the right word, maybe. When they say, oh, we're just so busy. You know, they don't have any kids. So busy. So tired. I can't hardly. Can we meet at your house instead of ours since we're so busy? You know? And so we sit there and I'm like, oh. All right, I start to do this. You know, I start to breathe. My breathing gets shallow. I start to get jittery. And Gina, she's so calm and patient. She puts her hand on my arm and she looks at me. She's like, no, don't. And she looks back at the couple and she's like, how busy are you? You know, really? You have no kids? And here's the thing, is that I just took on a new profession I didn't know about. It's called a professional chauffeur. I mean, I'm literally a chauffeur. So I was pumping gas the other day, and the gas attendant walks by and he goes, hey, Chris, see you tomorrow. I was like, what? Am I filling up with that much gas? I physically become part of my seat in my chair, right, as I drive everybody around all these long hours. Kids, it takes your attention, takes your life. And then your career fires up, right? So career, you begin in it, and you start to gain ground in there, and you're working all hours, and you're always connected by phone and email and text and all these things. And then your boss says, we got to bring them in a little bit more. So he comes, and they offer you a small raise, right, of which you need money by now. And then they offer you a new title, right, a promotion that might be assistant to the regional manager, right? Some of you got it, some of you didn't. Go away confused, if so. Assistant to the regional manager. I have to move on. So they give you some money, they give you a new title, and you just fall around slobbering like you're two. Oh, I need money, title, right? And it just takes you away from your marriage. You become more and more distracted. And then you and I buy the great lie that is home ownership. It bites you right in the rear, you know? You say, I went through puberty, must get house. This is the way life is. Oh, this is just normal. It's like a passage, rite of passage for everybody. So you go and they say, you'll be paying on this house for 30 years. And you say, whoa, 30 years? Oh, that's just no time for us, honey. This is so wonderful, right? And then they don't tell you the final amount that you will pay after 30 years, which is far greater than the one that you start with on that line. But you get home ownership. And then the next week you realize this house has problems. And that means I have to spend every spare moment working on them. What happened? Another way of getting distraction. So she thinks he loves his job more than her because of the amount of time and energy that he spends. She thinks he loves his house more than her. He thinks she loves her phone more than him. He thinks that she loves the kids and only cares about the kids more than him. Distraction. So one of the ways this happened in our marriage is that we started a church in Florida. One way to be distracted, the greatest way to lose your life probably, is to try to start a church, because it sucks up all of your life and everybody else's. It's really difficult. It was crazy. We were all in, and it was a good experience for us because it was hard. And so it was soaking up my life, and I was not managing it well. And my office was one step into the next room, so I would step in, and there I was. So I was just kind of at work. It felt like I was at work all the time. Well, one night we were sitting having dinner, and it was my youngest was still a baby, and then my other two boys, and Gina was there, and I was sitting at the table, and Gina goes, "Hey, hello." And I kind of snapped out, and I said, "What?" She said, we're having dinner." I was already at the table. It's like, what are you talking about? She said, you're somewhere else. You're with somebody else. Can you come back to us? We need you." I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You know what? I have been distracted lately. It's taking a lot of my time and energy. I know I'm not handling it great. I'm going to do everything to do better." She said, "Okay." She'd been very patient up to that point. A couple weeks later, put the boys to bed. We'd been sitting in the living room, and I get up and I said, "I'm going to bed." So as I walked to the room, she said, "Oh, but before you do, remember back to the, it's not gotten any better. Matter of fact, it may have gotten worse. So you can either be married to me, or you can be married to this church. But at this point, this isn't working." And that's exactly what I needed. I mean, it is easy to walk into a world of distraction. So easy. Well, then you move on to apathy. Or maybe that's where you are now. And that's where you're tired, you are tempted to escape. He goes into TV, sports, hunting, some hobby in the basement. She goes into a book, new friends, obsesses over the kids. And you're not really fighting all the time. You just start living separate lives. You're not engaging with each other. You're not engaging in healthy conflict. You're just apathetic. You're like roommates. So she complains he's disinterested, and he complains that she wore him down, both of which are probably true. So they just decide to exist. Or maybe you are in the phase of a unique challenge. You lost your job. There's a sickness or a chronic illness. You have a death of a parent, your empty nester, promotion, special needs child, a teenager that's wandering away. And this uniqueness soaking up all of your thoughts and energy that still need to be moving towards each other in. And then you find yourself in crisis. This is where things are not going well. You're either checked out completely of the marriage, or the emotional volume of the marriage is so loud that it's ready to explode. And neither of you can do anything right in each other's eyes. Thoughts of getting out run rampant for you. And so you're either aggressively pursuing how to get out of the marriage, or you're going to find someone else whose marriage is similar to yours that you can confide in, typically of the opposite sex that you find affinity with, whose marriage is in trouble too, as if they couldn't manage it themselves, and then you really get into trouble. It's a crisis. Now, none of us just land in the crisis. We started somewhere else. So the question for you is, where are you on this? Self-identify. And then the bigger question is this: how are you going to apply the gospel to each of those phases? How are you going to extend grace, to repent well, to forgive without retribution, to sacrifice for each other in those phases, wherever you may be? Men, how are you going to pursue, protect, and provide for her? No weaknesses, no excuses, no pointing the finger at her. It's all her fault. You can't do it unless she, none of that. How are you going to pursue her? Decide that you pursue, protect, and provide. Ladies, how are you going to invite and nurture and partner? No bitterness, no closed off rejection to his advances. Instead, you move alongside of him as he tries his way to move towards you. Whatever that phase is, that's your call. That's your challenge. Now, let me be very clear. This will not change overnight. Okay? You've had a decade worth of challenges in your marriage. It does not come overnight. So don't think you're going to go to a pastor or you're going to go to a counselor. You're going to sit down. You're going to lay it all out and go, "Woo, that felt good. Now fix it." That's not how it happens. You have to be the one to fight for your marriage more than anyone else. But I will say this. Marriage is a communal project. It's a community project. It is not designed to be navigated alone. It is designed to be done inside of community, which we want to help provide that for you. If you go alone, you are risking your marriage. But here's what I would say to you. There is hope. There is hope for you and for your marriage. This past week, I went to a funeral of one of my best friend's mom's mom. And the Bible says it's better to go to a funeral than a party. And the reason is because a funeral focuses your life. It's not because the Bible's depressing. And it did happen this week. It was focusing me. We had walked through some issues with his mom through life because I've known him most of my life. And so all the kids got out of the house, and she came to him one day and she said, "Hey, I don't love your dad anymore. I just don't love him like I used to. I can't get over his quirks and his weaknesses and his faults and all those things. I just can't, and I can't take it anymore." So she divorced him. And even at his attempts to reconcile and to ask forgiveness and to do whatever he needed to do, she divorced him. And she went as far away from them as he could. They lived in Atlanta. She went to Washington State, as far away as possible. Not long after that, she finds out she has cancer, stage 4. So did she have cancer when all that was going on? Maybe. Was it complicated? Yeah, sure. Well, about 7 or 8 years later, after she had been going through surgeries and chemotherapy, she decided to move back. So she came back to Atlanta, and when she came back, she went to her, to my friend and his family, and said, "I want to repent. I hurt you. I did wrong." She humbled herself to them. She went to her ex-husband and did the same thing to him. Now, it did not mean that it made everything feel better in the moment. It did not. But what it did was set them on a course towards some healing. And then my friend called me not long after that. He's like, "Hey, the weirdest thing is happening, and I don't know what to do about it. My parents are dating." It's like, what am I supposed to do? I was like, "I don't know. I got to go." Right? He's like, I don't know. He's like, so they dated. Well, they ended up getting remarried back together. And now, I don't tell you that story to say all marriages end up rosy and all. No, don't let the particulars catch you. Let the truth, the kernel of truth that's inside of it catch you. And it's this. My friend could stand up this past Tuesday and say of his mother and his father, they humbled themselves. They repented to each other. They forgave each other. They sacrificed for each other. Because see, after they remarried, her cancer came back with a vengeance, and they had only about a year or so together. But they both said it was the best year of her life, much of which she was bedridden. And the reason is because they lived like they had never lived before. They lived in a redeemed way. Friends, there's hope for us. There is hope in the gospel. God help us to live out that truth. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that you would somehow deliver us from our selfish, self-centered, self-glorifying, self-interested focus. And that somehow you would give us grace. And help us to taste that grace and to understand that grace and to know that grace and to revel in it that you've offered to us. Grace that is unearned, but grace that is a gift. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the opportunity, the spirit, the willingness, the strength to offer it to those that we love. That we would repent well, that we would forgive well, that we would not return in kind, that we would absorb the pain and give it to you, the one who can bear it. We need help, and we need hope, and it only comes from you. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.